Please open your copy of God's Word now to the Gospel of John, 16th chapter. John chapter 16. John chapter 16, we will read verses 1 through 11. Hear once again the life-giving word of our living God. Jesus is speaking and he says, "These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. But now I go away to him who sent me. And none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. And of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." Indeed, may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of his word this day. You'll recall from last Lord's Day's sermon, we took up the subject of persecution and how Jesus said in no uncertain terms that we as his people will be persecuted by the world out there and also the world within the church. And just after that, he goes on to say here in verse 1 of chapter 16, he says, "These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble." And so then he tells us the reason why he told them these things ahead of time. And it was for the purpose of preservation and perseverance. The reason he tells them these things ahead of time is so that they will be preserved and that they will persevere in the midst of their trials. Jesus says that he shared the previous things about persecution with them so that they would not stumble when they faced the persecution that was ahead of them. Now, typically, when we see this word stumble within the body of the scriptures, it's a reference to sinning. It's a reference to sinning. As J. Adams puts it, one falls into sin when he stumbles, right? You first stumble and then you fall into sin. And so Jesus is basically telling them that his purpose in speaking these things to them ahead of time is so that they wouldn't sin when persecution did finally come upon them. The sin in view, of course, would be the sin of apostasy, the sin of turning away from Jesus in the midst of persecution. You'll recall how in the parable of the sower, this was one of the realities that was in view with regard to whether the word of God would produce good fruit and yield a crop of good fruit, or whether that seed would fall onto bad soil and eventually die. And then one of the reasons some of that seed does die is because persecution comes upon those who do say that they believe and they follow for a time. But then they can't handle the persecution that they face for being Christians, and so they die. They fade away. Well, just like in that parable, it's the Word of God that is planted into the hearts of Christ's disciples here in our text. You see, it is the words of Christ, it is the words of the Savior that they are to listen to here. It is the words of our Savior that they are to grab hold of here and to trust in here. If they would keep in mind these words that Jesus is sharing with them, they wouldn't stumble. They wouldn't stumble, they wouldn't fall when they were threatened, nor would they fall into that sin of apostasy when they were tempted. But rather, by holding on to the words of Jesus and trusting what he has said, they would stand strong and persevere, not in their own strength, but in the strength of the Lord, which is provided for us through the Word of God and by his Holy Spirit. This is why it is the psalmist says what he does in Psalm 119 when he says, "Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." It is the word of God that we need to grab hold of, right? God's word has a sanctifying, a strengthening, and even a preserving effect in the lives of his disciples. You see, God's word is powerful, and the reason it's powerful is because it's his word. The same Holy Spirit who inspired these words of Scripture is the same one who has purposed that these words be powerful, that they be living and active in order to equip us for all things that we face in this life. He is the one who made his word in such a way that it would always accomplish his purpose. And so there's power within and through the word of God. God uses his word in our lives to strengthen and to preserve us, to help us to stand in the midst of the stormy trials of life. You know, if you ever get the opportunity to offer counsel to somebody who's in great need, they really need help in a serious way. And if you really want to see what God might do, to see God perform something wonderful in that person's life, then you better make sure that the counsel you give to them is in line with God's word. If that counsel finds its root, ultimately, in the Holy Scriptures. That's our only hope of seeing success in giving advice or giving counsel to others. Our only hope of seeing people transformed and equipped to deal with whatever things they're facing in this life is for them to hear the words of Christ and to trust and to apply what our Lord and Savior has said. This is what Jesus is telling his disciples. He's telling them, "Hear my words, listen to my words, and if you do, you will not stumble when these things come upon you." That same counsel is true also for when it comes to preachers. Any preacher who stands before a congregation and doesn't preach from God's word and in accordance with God's word can never hope to see the lives of his hearers changed. The power comes by God's Spirit going forth with his word. That is what we all hope to see accomplished from day to day and week to week, especially as we gather here in this place together. So Jesus sought to strengthen his disciples by telling them what they should expect in their future. Now, I realize that it can be a little difficult to try to imagine how they might have been encouraged or even strengthened by hearing these words from Jesus about persecution being on their horizon. But it becomes easier, though, to see when you think about what they might have thought or how they might have responded had Jesus not told them these things ahead of time. Imagine if Jesus had not said these things to them beforehand. What would have been their response when these things finally came upon them? They might have wondered, why didn't he tell us about this? Why didn't he warn us about this? After all, if he was God, I mean, surely he knew these things were going to come. Why didn't he tell us ahead of time? Right? But by Jesus telling them these things beforehand, they would know that all things were, in fact, known by Jesus and even ordained by Jesus before they came to pass. They would have known that Judas's betrayal was no surprise to Jesus, that even his very own crucifixion and resurrection were part of his eternal plan. And so if they could know that Jesus was in control of all these things, that whenever they encountered the fiery trials of their faith, when they would come under the hatred and persecution in the world and also in the church, they would know that those things were also part of the eternal plan of God. And folks, there is comfort in knowing that your Savior is sovereign. That's very important. There's comfort in knowing that He is the sovereign God of the universe. Even though going through those times is extremely trying and very difficult, when we know with certainty that it is our Lord who has brought such things to pass, it makes enduring them much easier. That's because we know that whatever we see, whether we see it or not, and whether we understand it or not, God really has ordained whatsoever comes to pass, and He has done so for our ultimate good and His ultimate glory. Knowing that, being confident and assured of that, can make all the difference in the world as we face troubles in this life. And this is the comfort that Jesus would have His disciples to know back then and also today. You see, just like them, we also face a world of persecution. We also face a world which hates Jesus and hates His disciples. We face a world of God-haters who will do whatever they can do to persecute the Church of Christ, even if it means murder. Some will even do it in the name of God. Think back to the days of the Inquisition and the Crusades and even the days of the Reformation. Think about the awful things that were done to God's people, all in the name of God. How many faithful martyrs were burned at the stake for their unwillingness to submit to the Church of Rome? And today, look at the hatred the Muslims have toward the Christians in various parts of the world. We looked at that last Lord's Day. They're persecuting and killing Christians day to day. And all the while, they think they are doing a service to God. Jesus told His disciples back then, and He is telling us today, that we shouldn't lose heart in the face of persecution because it's all under His control. He would have us to know that none of those things are outside of His power and sovereignty. And as we will see in just a moment, He would also have us to know the comfort that He does provide for us through His Holy Spirit when we encounter those difficult times. Indeed, there is great comfort in knowing that even if we should have to lose our lives for the sake of Christ, that we will be fully taken care of by Him. That should we die in His service, He will receive us with open arms to that place wherein He has gone to prepare for us. If we truly believe that to live is Christ and to die is gain, and that nothing at all can separate us from the love of Jesus, then what do we have to fear, really? If these things are true, then what have we to fear? If we are united to Christ, and if He is our Savior, if He is the one in whom we trust, He will also be the one in whom we will find comfort, even at the very edge of life, should the Lord bring that to pass. And look at verses 5 and 6 of our text. Jesus goes on to say that, "But now I go away to Him who sent me, and none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." You see, the disciples were filled with sorrow over the idea that Jesus was about to leave them. And I think most of us can appreciate why it is they would be sorrowful. Anytime we talk about the departure of a loved one, it tends to fill us with a sense of sorrow, and appropriately it does. That's certainly the case when we say our final goodbyes to a dying friend or family member. But think about how sorrowful those times are when we're saying goodbye to a close friend or a close relative. And compare that to what the disciples must have been going through as they were about to say goodbye to their Savior, to their Master. Now, some people talk about certain leaders or even certain pastors as being something like the glue that keeps people together. And that's sometimes true, and it's easy to see how it would have been that way for the disciples as they looked to Jesus. how they might have been fearful about, well, what's going to happen to us? He's the one around whom we are centered. He's the glue that holds us together. What's going to happen to us when he leaves us? And so in that light, it's understandable how they would be filled with sorrow over the prospect of Jesus leaving them. Well, Jesus, the compassionate Savior that he is, has more to share with them by way of encouragement. Look at what he says in verse 7. He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." Now, did you catch what Jesus is saying to them here? In the midst of their sorrow, he's just already acknowledged the fact that they're sorrowful. And it's in the midst of their sorrow, he tells them that it is to their advantage that he goes away. Now, when you think about what he says here, it would have been more understandable if Jesus had said to them, "It's to my advantage that I go away," right? After all, it would certainly be an advantage for Jesus to go back to his heavenly home. That's easy to appreciate how he might say something like that. But that's not what he says here. Rather, he says it is to their advantage that he goes away. Now, this must have been really difficult for them to get their minds around. How could it possibly be to their advantage that he leave them? Well, he has an answer for that question as well, doesn't he? It is to their advantage that he goes away, because it's only by his going that the Spirit will come. But in thinking about this, we need to understand the things that would need to take place before he would leave and go to the Father. Remember that prior to leaving, Jesus would have to go to the cross. Prior to leaving, Jesus must die. And he must die, you see, before his leaving could truly be to their advantage. It's only after he dies that the Spirit then has something to do as far as redemption is concerned after the cross. You see, after the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ, the Spirit then has that blood that was shed upon the cross to sprinkle upon the hearts of his people. It is after the cross that the day of Pentecost would come and the Spirit would be poured out in greater measure than had ever been done before. See, it is then that would be to their advantage, but these things need to take place before they can experience those blessings and privileges. But there's also another advantage to his going away, and it's easier to appreciate if we keep in mind the fact that Jesus is both God and man. You got to remember that. When we're looking at Jesus here in the Scriptures, remember, he's one person with two natures. He's God and man. And as a man, think about it. As a man, he could only be in one place at a time. Physically speaking, he could only be in one place at a time. But by going to heaven and sending forth the Holy Spirit, his ministry would be multiplied in great measure. By his Spirit, Jesus is able to be with all his people all the time, and he is able to minister to more people because he is in all places at all time. Right? Likewise, the Holy Spirit also isn't limited to a particular location. He doesn't have a body like man, and so he's able to be everywhere at all times as well. Now, it's most definitely then, in light of that, it's most definitely the case that it was and it is to our advantage that Jesus left earth and sent the Holy Spirit to us. As Pastor Gordon Keddy says, he says, in thinking about this, there's no place for the sentimentalism that wishes it could be in Palestine with Jesus, as if the post-Pentecost era of the outpoured and indwelling Holy Spirit is somehow second best. The chances are, he says, if we may use that expression, that if you had been in the crowd that followed Jesus at the time, you'd have also been in the crowd that bullied Pilate into crucifying him. Precious indeed were the few that sat at his feet and truly worshiped him. And then he says this, that so many have become his disciples in the centuries since is testimony to the truth of his own words to the disciples about the necessity of his departure and the blessing that would follow through the coming of the Spirit. Think about that. It is because Jesus left and because he sent the Spirit into the world, it is because he accomplished these things that the gospel was taken all around the globe. It is the reason why millions upon millions since that glorious ascension have come to know Jesus and become his disciples and spread the good news. You see, looking at it and looking at the fruit of what has been accomplished since that time, we can be assured that what Jesus said is absolutely true. We see with our own eyes. The church has grown. The gospel has spread. We then come to the portion in the text where we're told about the threefold ministry that the Holy Spirit would take up after the departure of Jesus. We see that in verses 8 through 11, where Jesus says this, "And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." Now, as we begin to turn our attention to the ministry of the Spirit here, we do well to note the fact that he's referred to in verse 13 as the Spirit of Truth. We're not going into that actually this Lord's Day. Lord willing, we'll get to that next Lord's Day. But for now, it's important that we look ahead and see that he is called the Spirit of Truth. Now, that's really important to keep in mind as we consider the description of his ministry in verses 8 through 11. That he is the Spirit of Truth. We must understand that his ministry then involves bringing truth to people. And specifically, bringing the truth of who Jesus Christ is to people that they might be saved. Now, specifically, he brings or he spreads that truth in three areas, the three that are mentioned here. He brings that truth in regards to sin, in regards to righteousness, and in regards to judgment. So, for starters, we're told in verse 8 that when he comes, he will convict the world of sin. In other words, he will bring truth to the world that will convict them. And by convict is meant that he will proclaim and that he will reveal the truth of his word and the gospel truth about Jesus in such a way that they will be convicted of their sin. So how does the Spirit of Truth go about bringing this conviction of sin to people in the world? Well, he does it by pointing people to his holy law. Every human being is born with a conscience. We are all created in the image and likeness of God, and being made in the image and likeness of God, every person has a sense then of God's moral law. The Holy Spirit convicts the world of their falling short of that perfect holy law. And in order for the Holy Spirit to bring people to salvation, it must involve and include him convicting them of their sin. And how can people ever, you see, think about this, how can people ever be convicted of their sin if they don't hear that they have broken God's law and that they stand before him as guilty sinners? The conviction of sin only comes when the standard is placed before people and they realize how far short they fall from that standard. Right? But let me ask you a question this morning. How often do we find this kind of preaching in the pulpits of the churches today? Preaching to people about the reality of their sinful condition. You know, when we read the book of Acts, in chapters 2, 3, and also chapter 4, we see evidence that the Holy Spirit had come, just as the Lord Jesus had promised. The Holy Spirit had come. And that the very apostles who were beforehand a little shy and a bit timid, all of a sudden become bold in their faith. They become bold in their witness to Christ and in their preaching. After one sermon that Peter had preached, a sermon in which he laid it on really thick as far as the guilt that we have as sinners is concerned, even going so far as to tell people that he was preaching to that they were guilty themselves of crucifying Jesus, and that they preferred to release a murderer instead of releasing Jesus. In that sermon, we find a huge amount of convicting words pointing these people to their sinfulness. And what do we read was the response of those people after they heard those convicting words? We read that they were cut to the heart. And they said, "What shall we do?" See, the Apostle Peter laid before them their guilt. And the Spirit went forth with that word and convicted them of that guilt, such that they realized they needed to be saved. And so they asked, "What must we do? And the answer is believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized. Some people, when they think of evangelism, they think that evangelism is sort of this really nice little message, comfortable message, wherein we can tell people that God loves them and has an excellent plan for their life. But how does that even begin to broach the subject of man's need for redemption? You know, when you listen to some preachers preach, that's about all you get out of them, is these nice stories. When you listen to a lot of preachers preach, we are hard-pressed to ever hear them address the issue of sin and man's need to be delivered from it. Folks, the gospel message must contain the truth about sin. People must know that they are sinners before they'll be able to fully appreciate the good news of redemption. If you or I don't realize that we are sinners, how will we realize we need a Savior? How will we ever appreciate the grace of God in sending His Son to be the Redeemer of mankind? The law, together with the gospel, is what the Lord is pleased to use to bring people to salvation. When the Word of God is faithfully preached, it won't be just a lot of nice, uplifting messages to make people feel good about themselves. Rather, it will show them their need for Christ. It will drive people to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, if the Holy Spirit is in a church and if He is in a pulpit, we ought to hear messages that will convict us of sin and drive us to the cross, drive us to Jesus. Again, we see the importance of the Holy Spirit in that He is the one who brings the truth to the world and convicts the world of sin. And praise be to God, in this ministry of the Spirit, we see evidence that He uses this means to break people and to bless people. This is what gives us hope. This is what gives us confidence in our preaching and in our evangelism, because we see the fact that God does break people. He does show them their sinfulness. And He reveals that to them so that they will see their need for that glorious Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider, if you would, the example of the Philippian jailer. How did he know what question to ask? He was convicted of his sin. And in particular, he was convicted of his sin of unbelief. You recall, he had asked, "What shall I do to be saved?" That question reveals the fact that he knew he was a sinner, that he was in need of salvation. And the answer Paul gave shows that his biggest sin that he needed to deal with was his sin of unbelief. Paul answered his question with a simple command: believe. Stop being an unbeliever. Believe the message of the gospel. Believe that you are a sinner and believe that Jesus Christ came in this world to save sinners. A couple years back or so, a rather well-known atheist by the name of Christopher Hitchens died. He had been suffering from cancer for some time, and he ultimately lost his battle with that cancer and found himself where he is now, where he's seen the face of his Maker. He's no longer an atheist today, is he? Well, he spent most of his life denying the existence of the very one who gave him his every breath. At the end of his life, he found himself in the very presence of the one whom he refused to believe existed. And while Hitchens was a very intelligent man, he is proven to be a fool in the end. And I certainly mean no disrespect in saying that, but that is exactly why the scriptures tell us that only a fool says in his heart, there is no God. You see, a person could deny that God exists all that they want. But that won't, and it doesn't change the fact that he does in fact exist. To deny this reality is foolish. To do so to deny the existence of God is as silly as somebody denying the fact that air exists. Just because they can't see it, they believe it doesn't exist. And all the while they're breathing the air, they're breathing the very air that God provides for them to deny the fact that He exists. Well, likewise, the atheist denies the very existence of the one who gives him or her life and sustains him or her at every moment in this life. It's ridiculous. It's absurd for somebody to deny the existence of God. Now, many of you might know that Doug Wilson spent a good bit of time with Christopher Hitchens as they had made a documentary together about the two of them spending time in various venues debating Christianity and atheism. There's a movie out that came as a result of this. It's called Collision. You might be interested in looking at it. But Wilson, shortly after Hitchens died, Wilson wrote an article in Christianity Today. And in that article, he reflected on the death of Hitchens. And in his article, he notes how he made it crystal clear to Hitchens that the door to faith and repentance is always open. And he also notes that Hitchens was very much aware of the fact that we Christians really do believe that we believe that it doesn't matter how far you are in your unbelief, that the door is open. The door is ready for you to believe and to repent and to come to Christ at any point. No matter how far along you think you are, there's still today. If today you hear His voice, it's not too late to hear Him and come to Him. Well, thinking about that reality, Wilson went on to say this about Hitchens, this idea of the door still being open. He says, "We also know that Christopher was worried about this fact that the door was open. And he was afraid of letting down the infidel team. In a number of interviews during the course of his cancer treatments, he discussed the prospect of a deathbed conversion, and it was clear that he was concerned about that prospect. But he assured interviewers that if anything like that ever happened, we should all be certain that the cancer or the chemo or something had gotten to his brain. If he confessed faith, then he, the Christopher Hitchens that we all knew, should be counted already as dead. In short, he was preparing a narrative for us, just in case. But, he says, it is interesting that the narrative he prepped us with did not involve some ethically challenged evangelical nurses on the late shift who were ready to claim that they had heard him cry out to God, thus misrepresenting another great infidel into heaven. It has been done with Einstein and with Darwin. Why not Hitchens? But Christopher actually prepared us by saying that if he said anything like this, then he did not know what he was saying." Now, this is interesting, Wilson says, not so much because of what it says about what he did or did not do as death approached him, and as he at the same time approached death. But it is interesting because when he gave these interviews, he was manifestly in his right mind. And the thought had clearly occurred to him that he might not feel in just a few months the way he did currently in the present. What I want to emphasize in this example is to show you how terrible unbelief is and can be. For Hitchens, this sin of unbelief had taken such a toll on him that he did all that he could do to ensure that he would never, ever be mistaken for having believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. That he went to the grave vehemently denying the existence of God. What a sad state of affairs to hear people speak like this. And the thing that makes it so sad is not so much the fact that people who die in the sin of unbelief end up in hell, but rather the sadder part is that we see how they are having such a disregard for the Redeemer who lives. Consider what an affront it is to God that the very one who created these people, the very one who sustains them with food and shelter and clothing and health, the very one who sent his Son into this world to live a perfect life and to die a perfect death that only sinners deserve, the very one who extends the gospel invitation to these undeserving people should be treated with such contempt and utter unbelief and rejection. That's sad. In light of all that God has done in showing His grace and mercy through the person and work of His Son, for them to not acknowledge it, or for them to not see the beauty of the gospel, to not appreciate the love of God toward the undeserving. Well, let's just say that's difficult to think of a more heinous sin than that. It could possibly be said that the most serious and most heinous sin of all is unbelief. After all, it was the sin of unbelief that brought God's judgment upon mankind. When Adam and Eve refused to believe what God said and chose to go their own way instead, that sin is what brought about all the judgment that has followed since that time into this world and that will ultimately judge the unbelievers in the world to come, in life to come. And so in that light, it may be said that the wickedness of unbelief is perhaps the grossest of sins. It's moral rebellion. This is the judgment, Jesus says. The light has come into the world, and the world received it not. Now let's be clear about something. A person doesn't have to be an outright atheist to be guilty of this sin of unbelief. The person who is indifferent to the gospel is just as wicked in God's eyes as the raging atheist. You see, both attitudes are sinful. Indifference and even rejection to the immeasurable grace of God in offering His Son is certainly among the worst of sins, if not the worst sin itself. And so then if you're in unbelief this morning, then you need to understand the gravity of that sin. I hope you can appreciate the weightiness of that sin. It's no light matter to go on in your unbelief if that's where you're at this morning. You need to know that the Lord will not wink. At the end of the day, He won't wink. He won't just look the other way at this particular sin. Nor will He let you slide because you think that He didn't prove His existence to you. The Scriptures make it abundantly clear. The Lord doesn't need to prove Himself or His existence to you. You already know that He exists. You were born with that knowledge. All men, the Scriptures say, all men know that God exists. The reason behind all unbelief is not a lack of evidence. God has made Himself known. The reason people choose not to believe is because they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Whenever conviction comes, people take up their various forms of sin and they try to drown out the voice of conviction of the Holy Spirit. But praise be to God that the Lord doesn't allow all of us to remain in that sin of unbelief. Indeed, He convicts the whole world of sin, but some He also convicts to trust in Him. He even causes them to believe on Him. And this is great news. This is why we can be encouraged as we preach the gospel in the world today. You see, if it were not for the fact that God is gracious and that He does actively seek and save those whom He has chosen as His own, there would be no hope for any of us and really no basis for any of us to share the good news about Jesus with others. But because we know that the same Holy Spirit who convicts is also the same one who converts. And so we have great hope in our sharing the gospel message with this lost and dying world. Now, Jesus goes on to say that not only does a spirit convict of sin, but in verse 10, also of righteousness. And the reason? Because He says, I go to my Father and you see me no more. Now, with regard to the word righteousness here, it could be convicting them of their righteousness, or it can also be a conviction of His righteousness. And when you look at the text, it could go equally both ways. The Holy Spirit, you see, does convict the world of its righteousness or its lack thereof. You see, when you look at the people in the world and all the various false religions of the world included in this, people think that they are righteous. They think that they are righteous because they have a different standard than God's perfect standard. People like to think well of themselves. People like to think that they are good people. But anytime somebody thinks that way about themselves, they are always using themselves as their own standard, which is a flawed standard to begin with. The only way to get a true measurement of where we are is to have an objective standard against which we can compare ourselves. And the Holy Spirit does exactly that. He directs our attention to the perfect standard, Jesus Christ. You see, it will not do to measure ourselves against ourselves or anybody else in the world. You can always find somebody to measure yourself against that will make you look really good. They're easy to find. But if we're going to measure ourselves rightly, we must measure ourselves against the perfect righteous one, Jesus Christ. He is the standard of righteousness. His going to the Father was proof of His righteousness. You see, the fact that Jesus is no longer here on earth is proof that He was, in fact, the righteous one. The fact that He was raised from the dead proves that the Father accepted His perfectly righteous work of redemption. And His exaltation to the right hand of the Father is His reward for being perfectly righteous and accomplishing that perfect work that the Father had given Him to do. In all these ways, the Spirit is convicting the world of righteousness and of our need to be righteous in God's sight. Our need to have a righteousness that we don't have naturally. A righteousness that we can only receive by having the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us or reckoned to us, accounted to us, and that by faith. You see, folks, you and I can't be righteous enough no matter how hard we try. Our only hope is that we might be found to have the righteousness of Jesus Christ credited to our account. And that only comes by faith in Jesus. The last portion here, verse 11. The third and final way in which the Spirit convicts the world is He convicts of judgment. And that because the ruler of this world is judged. The Holy Spirit convicts men of judgment. In the opening pages of Scripture, Satan was judged. And a further judgment was prophesied when the Lord said that the seed of the woman would ultimately crush the head of the serpent. Well, that judgment occurred at the cross. Satan was judged and he was disarmed at the cross. You can see Colossians 2:15 for that. And so the point here is that Satan has already been judged. And because Satan has been judged, we can be sure that all who follow in his way will also be judged. People may think that because the Lord allows people to live however they desire in our current day, and because he hasn't yet come down in judgment, that they somehow think that that means he's never going to come in judgment. But these folks do well to remember what Peter noted about that same mentality when he spoke of the people of Noah's day. While all the people made fun of Noah and they refused to believe his message while he was building the ark, while he preached to the people those many years, nobody believed. And each year that went by, they understood it to be further proof that that judgment was never going to come. But they, as we have learned from the scriptures, they were gravely wrong. Judgment came. And just as sure as it came back then, it will come again. Even if a long time should pass before it comes, we must realize that it will most certainly come, and every one of us needs to be ready to receive it, or to face it, I should say. Indeed, the coming of the Holy Spirit has been a great advantage to the church for the carrying out of the Great Commission. As it concerns the blessing of the Holy Spirit upon his use of the preaching ministry within the church, Calvin raised this question. He said, "How comes it that the voice proceeding from the mouth of a man penetrates into hearts, takes root there, and at length yields fruit, changing hearts of stone into hearts of flesh and renewing men, but because the Spirit of Christ quickens it?" You see, the Holy Spirit is at work among mankind, convicting of sin and righteousness and judgment, and he does that through the proclamation of his holy word, through the preaching of his holy word. Now, these are certainly uncomfortable truths to think about and to talk about if you are in the world. But before we end, please consider this question. Have you been convicted by the Holy Spirit this morning? And have you responded to his gracious invitation to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, so that you might be forgiven of your sins, so that you might receive the very righteousness of Jesus Christ himself credited to your account, and be delivered from the coming judgment? Listen, the scriptures tell us, as I said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart, because none of us knows what a day will bring, right? We know that we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. So today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Now, you younger ones, the children should especially pay attention this morning. Let me encourage you to not delay, to not take your time in coming and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. It will not do to say that you're going to get serious about the Lord later on in life, that right now is not the right time for you, that later on, when you get older, then you'll start to pay attention to what's going on in worship, and maybe you'll go before the elders and make your profession of faith. I tell you, don't wait. Don't postpone it. Don't postpone it because, first of all, you don't know how long you have in this world. You could pick up the newspapers and look at anywhere, all around the world. Children your age and younger are dying. They are being taken out of this world left and right. We don't know what will come tomorrow, right? Lots of people have made the mistake of putting off coming to the Lord when they had the opportunity to do so. And they ended up waiting too long. Too long. For many of them, right now, it's too late for them to come to Christ because they have already gone to the judgment. In addition to not having tomorrow, there's also another factor to consider. And the truth of the matter is this. The longer you or anybody else on this goes on in your state of unbelief, the more callous you're going to become to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. There are many people who have heard the truth of the gospel throughout their lives, and the more they hear it, the less of an impact it has on them, to the point that they don't even give it a second thought anymore. That's what happened to Hitchens. He was baptized in the Anglican Church. He heard the truth of the gospel from an early age, but he never laid hold of that truth by faith. Instead, the older he got, the more callous and even belligerent he became toward the Lord and his people and his scriptures. Don't make the same mistake as he and countless others have made to their eternal ruin. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Let's pray.